Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from Acts 13, 1 through 5, and chapter 14, 21 to 27. This is God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attaliah. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles.
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or visiting, we are ending a series today that we've been in working on all summer, looking at why we would like to be a church planting church. We are a church plant. For many of you who are newer to Trinity, it's probably hard to look at this and think of that. But in January of 1997, we were 11 couples and 28 kids. So as we started from the very beginning of just being a small group, we had a heart for our entire city. We had been exposed to great training and support, encouragement from other churches in our denomination that are what we call church planting hubs. So it's an idea that you don't just are content with just being a congregation, but you really have a view beyond your church to what are the greater needs in your community and your area. And so as we had been preoccupied with that from the very beginning, we actually, in our opening meetings, were already praying for and planning toward the time when we, if God would bless, we would have the opportunity to multiply to where one congregation could become two. And then, Lord willing, if we could become two congregations, become three, and so on. And we just kept doing that. So Trinity directly, we have daughtered six congregations. And then as a network, we have helped foster the planting of three other congregations so that now, rather than just being one church, we're nine, and actually a tenth one being formed. And so as we think about that, that is a different frame of mind than many churches. If you come from a church background, you may have been part of a church your whole life that had never, ever done that. That's probably the majority experience for people who are coming from a church community. If you come to Trinity and you had some other church experience, then what you've been part of is what would be, I would say, is the norm for most of America. Most churches don't think about church planting. For us, it's a passion. It's not just something we want to, quote unquote, do. It's much more what we want to be. Because it really permeates, it needs to, it has to, for us to be effective and for us to be faithful and sustaining, it has to permeate every level of how we think about ministry and how we do it. And so in that, it's been a long stretch. Our last daughter church was planted in 2020, and if you are good on your math, yes, that was COVID. And that church didn't make it. And so as a church, in fact, two other daughter churches that had planted churches had also closed. So since COVID, we haven't been able to plant a church, and we are desperately trying to get back in that. Now, as a network, we've helped one form. And just even recently, Patrick Daughtry, who's helping with going to plant a network church over in the Auburndale area, We are enthusiastic about Patrick and the group, and we've already begun to have conversations that if you live anywhere near Auburndale, that you would think and pray about that, because it would be an opportunity for you to more directly reach the place where you live. And where you live and work and play is really where you'll do your best ministry. So as we think about our entire area, Lakeland is becoming functionally a city of almost 350,000 people. Polk County is now approaching the line of 900,000 people. If you think about if 90% of our area is unchurched, 90%, that means you're talking about 800,000 souls who have no contact with the gospel. Now, that's the number that's on my heart. That's the number that keeps us thinking about what does it mean for us to not just do ministry here in these four walls, but how do we do what we do always and constantly with a view of multiply, and that we wouldn't just lead people to Christ, which is what we pray for and are excited we get to do, but that we would also be a part of training, but then give away. And see, and that's the big move. And that's why this sermon is the end. Why be a church planting church? Why do we end on Acts 13? Because the church of Antioch gives away leaders. The church of Antioch is going to give away people who are going to become, they're going to be heroes of the entire Old New Testament. They don't just say, well, you know, those people who don't really do anything, oh, they can go away. They can go plant a church. No, no, no. That you would look at the people that matter, people that lead, people that carry weight, people that make a difference. And those are the people that you say, yes, God, we would open our hands and send them. Because that's what the church in Antioch does. Okay? So in one way, this is going to be really a talk about generosity, even as much as it is a talk about church planting. But how does this church help us think about it well? And I would say, because one of the most consistent obstacles or hurdles between a church, being a church, and then planting a church is fear and self-protection. Churches look at their own numbers. They look at the jargon is nickels and noses. Churches look at their own budgets and they look at their own attendance numbers. And those are the places where churches can tend to measure, oh, we are healthy and successful, because look at those people and look at that budget. And then when it comes to doing a church plant, you have to do this. And you have to open your hand, and that means you get to take people that matter and people that carry weight and money and let it go. And freely and joyfully give it away. If you're going to plant a church, that's what you have to do. And we have been that. We want to be that. And we want to keep doing that. So if you want to follow along in the passage, if you want the outline we provided for you in the worship folder, we're going to start with what I'm going to term future grace, is that God's looking ahead. God is already ahead of us. As he provides, as he sees ahead, as he opens his hand toward us, and he's already making people ready, just like he did. He was already preparing Barnabas and Saul for this work. We also see there's a place where then the familiar has to go to the unfamiliar. The second big idea, what I'm terming translation, please, means that you're going to have to leave what is known and go into the unknown. You have to, and that's the place of great fear. That's the place where we get tripped up, and that's the place where we balk. And rather than trusting God and walking by faith rather than sight, we look at that great unknown and then we clench at the doorway and don't jump out of the plane and we back up. And how is that a risk, and how is that something the church at Antioch, what did they do? But then lastly, the impact of generosity. Because whatever you can do to measure this church, the way they gave is stunning. It's so much about giving. It's the heartbeat of God. It's the heartbeat of even our assurance of pardon, to remind you, God so loved that he gave. And if you think of yourself as a Christian, and we have been the recipients of a stunning, lavish, immeasurable kind of generosity from God, then is not it only fitting, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, freely you've received, so freely give. If we are the recipients of that kind of generosity, can we trust him and do the same thing? Okay? So let's start with this idea of concept of future grace. And the question we have there is, for anything actually happens, what is God doing? And you can see it right there in verse 1, is there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. Now we know in other parts of Scripture, they only get that way if God has worked in their lives. The only way you are a teacher, the only way you are a prophet, is God has already worked in your life to give you the insights you have that which by which you would bless other people with teaching, or the way in which you would be a spokesperson for his word. And there's Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. But then notice in verse 2, while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So that means God's already working. The comfort of that, the assurance of that, to know we're not the ones leading God thinking about the lost in our city. We're not the ones that are out in front waiting for him to catch up with us. It's his idea. He's the one who has a heart for the lost. If we go, remember where this series started back in Matthew 9, when Jesus looked at the crowds who were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And remember, what did he feel? He had compassion. He's already thinking about the lost more than we are. He's already working. And here's the fun thing to think about it. When you envisioned let's just go with your last 10 years. In your last 10 years of life, how many things have you now looked, can you look back on if you think of yourself as a Christian and you can see God's hand there? But before they happened, you could not have imagined them. Some of your parents, 10 years ago, you were thinking, that'll never happen. And here you are. Some of you gentlemen have actually found a woman that loves you. That's a miracle. I mean, some of you are thinking, wow. Some of you are in jobs. Some of you are in situations you could never envision yourself being. Some of you have had opportunities open to you. Some of you have moved to Lakeland, Florida, that 10 years ago you were never even heard of. How can you look back and see, oh, I can see the hand of God now, but in that place you never would have imagined it. And that's just how he works. In case you don't remember the word provide is two Latin words, pro, which means ahead, and videre, which means to see. What is the very essence of God providing? He sees ahead. He's the God who knows all things. He's the God for which eternity is as one day, and he's the God for which 1,000 years are all as present tense. He knows. He is the one that we see in Ephesians 1 who works all things after the counsel of his will. And if he's that kind of God, then it's not surprising that he was working ahead to prepare. Now here's the fun verb. The call in it is set apart. So he has been preparing them. Set apart these people is also a Greek compound word. Not a Latin word, a Greek word. If you take the word for set apart, it's literally two words mashed up into one word, and it is the word away and the word horizon. To set apart is literally God is saying, send them away to the horizon. Now, when you think of the horizon, what do you think of? You can see a line on the edge of the sky where the ground and the sky meet, and it can just be, and in that sense, a geological feature. But in other ways, in what ways is the horizon symbolic of something? In what ways is the horizon symbolic of the unknown? What is known is what you can see within your eye's view, but what is over the horizon? That's the great unknown, right? Now, what does it mean for God to say, set apart? Notice what he's saying is, I want you to release to me, to what you cannot see, to what I can. A simpler term, hand them over. Hand them over to me. You don't own them. Parents, your children don't belong to you. Our children don't belong to us. It's a stewardship. Frightening? You think, this human being means so much to me. Set them apart. The God who knows all things sees over the horizon things you and I can't see. Set them apart. Spouses, your beloved, God is the keeper of their time and heartbeats, and you don't know how long you got them. He knows. Set them apart. Friends, co-workers, in every regard, grown children with your parents, set them apart. God is the one who knows what's over the horizon and you don't. But I love it that what God is saying there is that he is the God that knows, and that that is the reason you and I don't have to know as much as you, some of you really might be adamant that you need to know. All of you control freaks, we can start a support group after worship. We can meet down in the hall. We probably need this room. It's a bigger room. So, I mean, how many of you struggle with the issue, the instinct to clutch and hold and plan and control? And that's not our job. That's his job. So in that, God is already working ahead of time. And then just recognizing that that's okay. It's in his power, not our power. It's his capacity, not ours. It's his will, not mine. So as you look at the issue of grace being God's work, what is future grace? Future grace is the assurance that I have from his trustworthiness and his goodness that I can rest in what he alone can and will do. All things needful, everything perfectly timed, all to the work. Remember Romans 8, working all things together for our good. So if that's the way he is in this call, well, then think about what it means in terms of trusting him and his wisdom and his time for the people in your life that you like and love. This is one of the hardest places of church planting. We planted Trinity January of 97 is when we left our mother church. My office remained at the old, at our mother church for the first few months before we got office space downtown. So for a few weeks, right after, you know, just over about 12 weeks after we had actually launched. And that means now Sunday mornings look different at our mother church, because now the 11 couples that constituted Trinity were no longer there. And now we were collected together in our gatherings. But my office is still there. And in the hallway on one of the mornings when women's Bible study was there, I run into a friend of one of our beloved core group members. And she was furious with me. She said, "You stole my best friend." And I'm back on my heels, and I'm wide-eyed with just shock and surprise. I'm like, what? I don't like it that my best friend left, and you took her. I wasn't prepared for that. But I could incarnate with her loss. Because she had been doing ministry on Sunday mornings with her best friend for years and years and years and years, and now her life was different. How ready are you and I for that same experience? Because if we do church planting, and if we do it well, and if we do it consistently, that means some of you are in relationships in this room that are temporary. Now, eternally, you're going to be together around the feet of Jesus. But in this space and time, that means for some of you, you're going to have a season with a person and you love them. And then God calls them to set them apart. And we do set them apart. And then they go and then you stay. Or I did think to invite her, you know, you and your husband could come too. We just got started. Come on. We'd love to have, we could never do that. Okay. But please know the door is wide, wide open. One of the things I love about this biblical story is Paul and Barnabas had been together already, tight friends. Probably by the time this event happens, Paul and Barnabas probably already have a good decade in of tight friendship. After Paul was converted, he's radioactive to the known church in Jerusalem because he'd been killing Christians. Paul had been arranging the murders of Christians in Jerusalem, and now he's converted. And so here this guy that had been angry and violent and scary is now one of them. And they kind of like, all we know is the one who used to oppose us is now preaching Jesus. And they kind of don't know what to do with him. And Barnabas says, "I'll take him." And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, takes Saul. And all we know is from Paul's biography and his comments in the book of Galatians that he spent maybe 10 to 14 years with Barnabas. So when God does say, set me apart, it doesn't mean he's necessarily breaking up friendships. Just saying. It might be one of the funnest things for you to figure out with your best friends of, hey, if God provided a leader to lead a church plant out of Trinity, and if it was in an area we could go to, if you don't already live there, six of our core group families, including my wife and I, we moved. Our mother church is South Lakeland. We live way out in the Highlands. It took me 25 minutes to drive from my house to downtown. Going home in the afternoons, it took me half an hour because of traffic on Cleveland Heights. We moved. Could you and your best friends think about moving? Anybody want to move to Auburndale? Lots of new houses. I'm just saying. We're going to try to plan somewhere in the coming weeks to have Patrick Daughtry up here to preach so you can hear him. And if there's an opportunity that you maybe could, your heart would resonate with what he's doing, that you would do the unthinkable, sell your house, relocate to Auburndale for the gospel. And if you do it, I hope we respond the way the church of Antioch responded. That's just all I'm saying, is that there is a way God says, you're my people, and I can move my people, deploy them in my mission field the way I want. Because we do not belong to ourselves, we belong to him. Which leads us quickly to the second big idea, is so if we want to raise up church planters and we want to see God raise up core group members, well then what does that mean? That means change. And that is probably one of the scariest words in the English language, change. Second big idea, what do we do when the familiar meets the unfamiliar? How many of you lived in a border town? Anybody from the border of Texas, Arizona, California? When have you, those of you who have lived internationally, when have you lived in a place that's bilingual and the necessity is you kind of have the meeting of cultures, not one, two, or even three. And you live in this place where the familiar and the unfamiliar are kind of always moving and interacting. And there's the known and there's the unknown. Aristotle's philosophy of learning and knowledge included the category that you can always think of how everything is alike, but then you can always evaluate how everything is different. So just as an epistemology or a frame of how you learn or think, it's always involving the known and the unknown. But when you get to the issue of the call of the gospel, here the apostles are called, and then they go, and then where do they go? Because God's word, God's authority, God's call, God's purpose defines our work, and it defines how we do it, and here's the reality. That work always pulls in together that the familiar will meet the unfamiliar. Always. So the son of one of our core group members and his wife and their kids, go ahead, wave, guys, please. Just raise your hand. Yeah, you guys. This is the Sweet family. So from our core group, they are now in Scotland as missionaries. Now you might think, well, that's not that unfamiliar. Interview them. The language, I would just sort of say the climate would be a deal breaker for me. I mean, I love golf, but I don't want to live in Scotland. My forebears immigrated from Scotland, and I'm grateful, okay? But we've got church planting heritage peppered all throughout this congregation. Many of you have contacts with people who have thought about church planting. John, you want to wave your hand? John Kirby, he and his wife are feeling a call considering to church planting. There's many of you have been in church plants in other congregations. John, you and your wife were at Redeemer in New York, and that was a church plant that helped us when we were a church plant. But recognize the familiar and the unfamiliar meet, and this is the great opportunity for sin. Why do I mean that? Because what is your instinct selfishly when the familiar collides with big unfamiliar? You don't trust. You don't give. You don't risk. You pull in your tentacles and you go self-protective. When the familiar meets something really big unfamiliar, there's our moment for the instinct to kick in that we think about ourselves and we don't trust God and we don't think about our neighbor. But look at what happens. So God says, set these apart to the work to which I've called them. And they fast, they pray, they set them apart. And then after, they lay their hands on them and they sent them off. Now, really fun there, the word sent, peppered all throughout the New Testament, gives us the English word apostle. The verb is apostello. The one who has been sent is apostolos. So do you see that? The person who has been sent is defined in their very name. By the way, that's one of the ways in which we differentiate. When you read your Bibles, you're new to this, be careful. An apostle is not the same thing as a disciple. Now, every apostle is a disciple, but not every disciple is an apostle. Every believer is a disciple. Not every believer, not every disciple is an apostle. The apostles were people that Jesus personally, directly commissioned. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you, he said to the 12. And Paul has been sent. And as these guys have been sent, notice they're defined by the voice of God, to the mission of God, to the people that God himself will be working ahead of time to collect and to redeem. But when you think about that instinct, when you encounter what's new and different, what's your default mode? That's the big question. When you encounter the new and the unfamiliar, what's your default mode? Are you inclined to risk or are you risk averse? Are you inclined to be hospitable or are you inclined to close down? Do you open your hand? Do you close your hand? It's just unavoidable. And just thinking about it this way practically, if God did not enter into this world out of the heavenly purity and glory of what everything Jesus had known for eternity to enter into the smut and the slime of our sin, would any of us be redeemed? No. So notice there's an instinct in the heart of God to go to the different, to go to the unfamiliar, to go out of comfort into risk. And if he didn't make that move, none of us would be redeemed. So if that's in the heart of God, and then that's where you can say candidly, I really don't like this. Well, then what you're grappling with is the places and the ways in which you really see it. Oh, God is a way and I don't want to be that way. That's why I'm putting it in the category of us being fallen and sinful. Because if there's any way that God is and I don't want to be that way, then that's a way I don't want to image him. He's generous. I don't want to be generous. He's kind. I don't want to be kind. He's patient. I don't want to be patient. In any of those regards, then how is that any different than this? He's willing to open his hand and I don't. He's willing to open his hand to the one who's different, the foreigner, the failure, the one who is not righteous. Remember Jesus' big battle with the Pharisees? He's like, they're angry because he's friends with sinners. And Jesus is like, look, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. So if there's an instinct in them, and so just some of the differences. This is a fun little geographical study. If you get into this passage, and then you just try to geographically chart the communities that are named, it's over 1,200 miles. The circuit they make is over 1,200 miles. Now, there's 11 or 12 communities, because some of the archaeological geographers are saying, well, one of these places is really kind of like two names. The way we would say, if someone says, I'm going to Central Florida, I'm going to Lakeland, it's just a specification within the larger group. So Lakeland is part of Central Florida. Is that also what's happening in this geographical list? So there's 11 or 12 communities or areas named explicitly. So in all of that distance, and then one of the other things we consider is that maybe geographically is that mapped the time calendar. It might be a year and a half to 2 years of time. It's hard to say. But from things they can just put together of what would be the rates of travel, and if that other than sailing, well then Paul and Barnabas are on foot, and you can kind of start doing some calculations and figure out, and then it mentions they spend some time, and they spend some time, and they spend some time, because you notice we're covering from the beginning of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14, and we left out a lot of detail. But in all those details that are named, then Bible scholars can put together, look, this trip might be 2 years long. How much unfamiliar did they run into? Now, in the middle of the unfamiliar, what stays constant and familiar? Jesus and the gospel. In other words, let me put it to you in different imagery. In all of the chaos and crazy unpredictable of your life and your circumstances right now, what is steadfast? The rock of your salvation. The Lord does not change. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Amen. In other words, what can you count on if you're new to Christianity or you're new to the Bible or trying to figure out what do you believe? I would ask you, what source of constancy, what source of fidelity can you look to and say, I can count on that, or I can count on that person, or I can count on this reality because this will never change? And my hunch is if you're not a Christian, you've kind of got a problem. Because what can you really look at and say, that will always be there? But for Jesus and the offer to people like you and me, well, that's one of the most profound gifts or aspects of the way in which his grace is beautiful. Because he becomes, remember the image Jesus gives in Matthew 7? You can build your house. You can build it on sand. You can build it on rock. The sand gives way. The rock holds steady. And then Marie says, and to all that build their life on me and my words is like the person who builds on the rock. So he knows and he is self-aware to commit to you. You can trust me. I am not going to pledge and pull back. I'm not going to promise and break my word. I'm going to stick. And then notice in their practice, that's what Paul and Barnabas embody. They go and they preach the word. So right, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia and to Cyprus. And when they arrived, they proclaimed the word of God. Wherever they went, they proclaimed the word of God. Wherever they go, they preach Jesus. Wherever they go, they share the gospel. It's just imagery and language that just is consistent all the way through. The unfamiliar is there, but the familiar is there. And what is steadfast and what is unshakable and what is constant and what is a source of comfort in the midst of everything you can't control and predict? Oh, I know the God that made me and I know the God that promises to save me. I got that. Later in these trips, Paul and Silas will be locked up in a jail in Philippi, and their likelihood, the imagery of what they've been doing, if you understand the Roman culture and the timing of what they're doing, they're likely being held for execution. So in other words, they're having their last night on earth, and when they're in jail together, they're singing. It's not like just kind of like these were troublemakers and like, in a, you know, you kind of had a rough night at the bar and they throw you in the tank for 24 hours to sober up and cool down. It's not like that. Because the way the Roman jail culture went, because when the jailer is concerned an earthquake would release them, he was expecting that he would be facing the death penalty. And that culture only holds because the jailer is now charged with the penalty and the sentence of what was the people under his custody that escaped. So why does the Philippian jailer think he's going to be put to death? Because the people he was holding were scheduled to be put to death. Do you have that kind of constancy? Do you kind of have that kind of stability under your feet? That you can see when they go into their ministry in chapter 14. So the end, just look at the verbs that can remain consistent and recognizable. Verse 21, they preach the gospel. 22, they strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They appointed elders. They prayed. They fasted. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Jump down to verse 25. They had spoken the word. 26, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had been fulfilled. Those are the things that don't change. So when you just begin to think about it in terms of constancy, inherently by discontinuities and continuities, the things that, you know, what could be different as we look at church planting? We are different than our mother church. It was one of the first things that started happening as we interacted with leadership from Covenant, because we have statements of faith and we have statements of philosophy of ministry, and they commission us that, but within 12 weeks,
We were already looking and feeling different than our mother church. And to some people, that was kind of baffling. And other people, a couple of people, it was concerning. Like, wait a minute, what are you doing? And we're like, we're doing what we said we would do. Plant a church in downtown. And that demographically, we were trying to connect and aim at people that were unchurched non-Christians. And then our first daughter church doesn't look like us. And then our next apprentice that we send out to Winter Haven, and Winter Haven's not Lakeland. And then Mulberry is not Lakeland. And they're very proud of it, by the way. I just wanted to say. Stan, if you watch this on video, shout out to you. Stan loves Mulberry. Parker Street, the church plant that is 500 yards away, was planted because the Parker Street community is not like the downtown community. And that the Parker Street community east of Massachusetts is a different community. So what is unfamiliar, and that where if we could gather 30-ish people in this congregation from Parker Street, but the first informational meeting Ben Turner has in Parker Street, 100 people came. What does that tell you? Different communities have different expressions of the gospel. They have different insights. They have very different needs. They have different priorities. And we should be praising God for the differences. Why? Is the gospel, so I'm going to quiz you as a Christian. As a Christian, do you believe the gospel is God getting something done you can't get done? Say yes. If you think of yourself as a Christian, let me repeat the question. Do you believe that the gospel is God getting something done you cannot get done? We cannot remove our guilt. Jesus can. We cannot conjure up real, true, eternal goodness and holiness. He can put it in us. So if the gospel is itself a work of God getting work done that I can't get done, then what should I think of a ministry that gets something done that my ministry can't get done? Oh, that's right in keeping with the gospel. It is another expression of the gospel. It's not a threat. It's a blessing. Because another church, another denomination, another group is getting something done that we can't get done. And that's okay. Now, if we're selfish and we're fearful and we're clutching and we're possessive, we'll resent that. But if we trust God and we're full-hearted because of the way He has given to us, freely we have received, then let's freely give. And that we have been saved because God gave. Jesus gave Himself, nothing less. Jesus gave Himself for us. And then Jesus gave His Spirit to us. We are the objects of a staggering, immeasurable generosity. And therefore, if you think of yourself as a believer, then if Jesus says in Matthew 10, freely you've received, then freely give. Which gets us to our third point. If you think about what makes all of this possible, I mean, what could be different? All kinds of things could be different. We're different than our mother church. Our daughter churches are different than us. Missionary churches are different than American churches. It's okay. We can look at those differences as under the providence of God, and then we can say and ask and discern and pray, well, then where's my place in this? Am I in part of the sending group? Am I part of the sent group? I don't know. But this is what makes it all work. The church at Antioch did this. They opened their hands. Now, I got to give you a historical contrast. The church at Ephesus, now this is what we know about the church at Ephesus in terms of the historical listing. This is all the people biblically that work there. Paul plants the church at Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila go there. Apollos serves them. Timothy serves them. Tychicus, Onesiphorus, by the way, a friend of mine once called it Onesiphorus. I was like, that's a fun reading. Onesiphorus. And even John the Apostle, late in his life, served the church at Ephesus. That is a who's who in the Bible talent pool. The church at Ephesus is a recipient of impressive talent. The only talented, known, famous people the church at Antioch name are Paul and Barnabas, and they give them away. Why do I bring that up? Because the church at Ephesus, after hosting a church council in 431, is almost never heard of again. If you recall, in the book of Revelation, Ephesus is exhorted because it says they've lost their first love. So you can be a group of believers obsessed with, we need talented people to work for us because we're important. We need high talent, high competency. We need impressive people to work for us because we're impressive. Or, like the church of Antioch, trusting God, walking in the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, and when God says, I want you to give me your two most talented people, and I want you to set them apart away to the horizon, I want you to release them, they pray and they do it. And this is what we know about the church in Antioch. By the year 1000, by the church's global expansion, by the year 1000, so at the first millennia, there was known throughout the known church world as what were called the five pillars of the church world. Those were churches at Alexandria, Egypt, in the south, Jerusalem, where it all started, Rome, which is, you know, becomes the church of Rome, or Roman Catholicism, Constantinople, and guess what number five is? Antioch. 1,000 years after the project begins, they are a pillar of the known church. What characterized them? An open hand. There's never one suggestion that they are grubby or excited or clutchy or possessive to be served by important people. No, there's no indication of it. Their characterizing mark is generosity. God so loved that he gave. Can you imagine the impact of that generosity? Do you realize that the impact of Antioch's generosity makes all of the church planting of the whole Mediterranean world happen? All of Paul's commissioning, all of Paul's church planting, all the subsequent lives and believings and scriptures that would be authored start from Antioch. And this was their gift. We give. Here's another reason I like that. Anybody can do that. You do not have to be talented to open your hand. You do not have to be important. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be beautiful. Anybody can open their hand. God opened his hand so resolutely that he had it nailed open for us. What would it mean for us to so resolutely open our hand? Now think about the return on investment. Do you know what ROI means? Return on investment. You invest something and do you get any benefit back? If you had bought one share of Apple computers when it opened in the 1980s, you would have paid $22. If you had put $22 into one share of Apple, that one share today would be worth over $47,000. Can you imagine if you bought 100 shares? That's return on investment. What will God return upon you for anything and everything you open your hand to him and give? Because you're not going to outgive him. You're not going to outinvest him. And you're not going to outlast him. Why do we live in fear? Why do we live in fear? It's unbelief. And instead, look at this pathway. What we could do is recognize that Jesus, as the owner of his church, he might actually disturb our comfort more than Satan would. That's what's hard about it. If the owner of the church says, I want you to take the people you like and the circumstance you like, and I want to change them. And then you're like the lady, the friend at our mother church that was lamenting the loss of her buddy. But look, you could go too. We have no locks on the doors here. This place is open doors. You can come in and you can go out. You're welcome here as long as you want to be here. But if we open our hands and open our doors and say, look at the lost of the city, if you would just start praying, if you think of yourself as a Christian, would you just start praying, God, if a church plant could come about? We've got the eighth guy I've been trying to recruit is coming in September. The eighth guy I've been trying to recruit. The last two guys, I scored them for other cities in Florida. So what does that say about my effectiveness as a recruiter? But we're growing them. We're trying to grow guys that within cultivating with our ministry that within maybe 5 years or 8 years or no. But if would you just pray, could God, if you opened up the door for a church plant, would you want me to go? And would you just pray for that? Would you please pray with us that God would raise up church planters? That's the people we need. We need the Paul and Barnabas characters. If you would please pray with us that God would send them to us, raise them up from in our midst, but that God would provide workers for this harvest. Because we are still looking at a city that is very doomed without the grace of Jesus. As we would perish without him, so our neighbors are. Would you pray with us toward that? Amen? Pray with me. Father, thank you for the stunning generosity that you have shown us. That as you have opened up your hand so lavishly, thank you for what it means for us to have the opportunity to believe that we do not exist for ourselves, but for our friends and neighbors and associates who don't yet know you. And that being a small, intimate group would be way more comfortable. But that our mission, like your mission, called you to leave comfort behind, Lord Jesus, and you loved us and you came. That in that same love, you would help us to leave our comfort behind. That we would be able to share you, Lord Jesus, with those around us who don't yet know you. And that as you suffered and were raised, and your plan of redemption includes suffering, help us to welcome it, not as a self-torture, but just to recognize it as a cost of love. That as you gave to disadvantage yourself, that we could be advantaged and redeemed. That we would disadvantage ourselves willingly, joyfully. That others around us could be redeemed. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.